Now, we've had the first Gentiles being saved, Cornelius and his household. Peter went down to Caesarea, he preached the gospel. Cornelius, his household, his friends, his neighbors, that house was packed out. And now he goes down to Jerusalem with six of his guys that he brought with him as witnesses. And he goes down to Jerusalem and they say, hey, what's the deal? We heard you went into the house of a Gentile. Not supposed to do that as a good Jewish boy. And so Peter begins to tell him, you know what? God gave me a vision. A sheet came from heaven with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean. And God said to me, kill and eat, Peter. And God was not just speaking about dietary laws that I can eat anything now. I can have pork chops now. But he was talking about people. God's not a respecter of persons. He reaches out not only to us Jews, but he reaches out to the Gentiles as well. And that's what God did. God gave the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his household. It was like a Gentile Pentecost there in Caesarea, just like he gave us the Holy Spirit, baptized us with the Holy Spirit in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the leaders got all excited, and so they received that word, and they realized now the gospel was going out, not just to the Jewish community, but out to the Gentiles. And then that's where we come in verse 19. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution, this is verse 19 of chapter 11, were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Did they not hear that? Oh, but then it goes out a little broader than that. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, there, the Antioch, there were many Greeks, many Gentiles there. Now, you might have in your Bible or in the side margin, speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews. Well, basically, these were Grecian Jews, and they went from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they had a burden for their own. Now, Greek-speaking Jews, now ministering to those Greek-speaking Jews in the area of Antioch, or just Greek-speaking people who are Gentiles. But nonetheless, they had a culture, whether it was a Jewish culture or a Gentile culture, they had the same culture, and they were going out and preaching. It didn't matter to who, but they were able to identify with these people. You see, when I got saved, I was a surfer, and I was able to identify with surfers, so I shared a lot with surfers. That was kind of my culture. And didn't matter if they were from Brazil, didn't matter if they were from Australia, because I was shaping surfboard, and a lot of guys would come, and they would want to get shapes and surfboards by me, and I felt a connection to them. Japanese, it didn't matter what ethnic group they were from. Didn't matter who they were, it was like they were surfers and there was a connection there because of the culture. And you see, that's what's happening here. These are identifying with those there in these outer areas and they're preaching the gospel to them. And many are getting saved. And notice it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He was a good guy to send up there because you're getting Jews, you're getting Gentiles saved, and now they're coming together. And remember Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement? He was a guy that could really reconcile people or kind of bring them not just to the Lord, but bring them together as people. Maybe they were a little shy or a little bit intimidated because they weren't used to being around one another because there was a lot of animosity toward one another. Maybe two rival motorcycle gangs, they get saved. Now they're in the same church. A little different, isn't it? Hey, they're brothers. They love each other. It doesn't matter what gang they're in. Now they're in God's gang. They're in the church. And so here Barnabas goes up there and he brings the people together from different cultures. And he brings them together because he has that heart of reconciliation. Remember when they weren't really accepting Paul in Jerusalem and because they were afraid of him? The last they heard that he was persecuting Christians. He was arresting them. And maybe he's an undercover agent and he wants to know where we're at, where our meetings are at, so he can arrest us. And Barnabas goes, no, guys. He's really born again. You ought to hear his testimony, what God did. And he brought them together. He reconciled Paul with the other brethren there in Jerusalem. So now he's sent to Antioch. And he's pretty much doing the same thing. But notice one of the things that he is doing, he's exhorting them or encouraging them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I think we need more of those that have the gift of exhortation or encouragement. Encouragement or exhortation is to get somebody from the place that they're at to the place that they should be. Not just hearing Bible studies, but doing what they're hearing. Doing the Word of God instead of just hearing the Word of God. And he's saying with resolute heart, do this. Because there in Antioch, they had the goddess Daphne. Very sensual, very licentious, and that's what they were used to worshiping. And so they're very promiscuous kind of people. And now they came to the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord did in a person's heart that lived that lifestyle, pretty provocative lifestyle, hey, put them on the road to purity. Put them on the Lord road that, hey, this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not to be given around over here and over there and to this person and that person. This body is the Lord's. And so it was so unique. It was so weird to that culture that they didn't go in and visit the temple prostitutes. They didn't live that life that they did before, but now they live this pure life, this holy life. And that's what Barnabas was encouraging them and exhorting them to do, not just a mind thing, but a heart thing. Because lots of times we can believe things with our mind. Oh, I believe that. Well, that's good, but do you do that? Well, not always, but I do believe it. Well, that's the difference, you know. There's a distance between the head and the heart. And so Barnabas comes along and he deals with the heart. Don't just get it in your head, get it in your heart. Because you're living in a society that's going to attract you back to those sensuous and sensual ways. But with a resolute heart, you're to serve the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. And notice, and he left for Tarsus because he sees something in the church that's beginning. And you're going to find that the church, the focal, the center of Christianity, moves from Jerusalem there to Antioch. And Antioch becomes the sending church, to the missionaries. And so, man, they've got to have a strong base. They've got to have a good fellowship. They have to have a solid doctrine there. And they have to be not just culturally relevant, but they have to be rooted and grounded in the Word. So what is Barnabas going to do? Who is he going to get for the job here? Peter? Well, Peter is really good because he ministers really well to the Jews. He's the apostle to the Jews. But now there's been a man in waiting. There's been a man who's just really been gleaning and been feeding on the things of the Lord, maybe for 8 or 9 years. Well, he's out in the wilderness for 3 years, and then he went to Tarshish, and so he's probably been there for, you know, 8, 10 years or so, just been waiting on the Lord, probably doing some evangelism, but just really waiting on the Lord, making tents, providing for himself, just really getting that solid foundation for what God is going to have him do. And he's probably not even sure what he's going to do. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. It's not Paul the Apostle yet. It's still Saul of Tarsus, that old name that he had. He had that name for some 10 years. And notice, so Barnabas, he leaves for Tarsus and looks for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here he gets a man that knows the Greek culture. He was raised and he was trained in that Greek culture, but he's a Jew. He's got Roman citizenship. He's a Jew, a persecutor of the church on both sides of the fence. Now he's a builder of the church. And so Barnabas, in his reconciliatory attitude, he thinks, man, Saul of Tarsus would be great for this ministry. So he gets this brilliant man, brilliant scholar, Saul. Oh, he was trained under Gamaliel, that chief rabbi there for the Jews, in the Old Testament, in the old Judaistic ways, but now he's born again, and now he's been taught by the Holy Spirit for 3 years, Jesus personally teaching him. And now he's taken the old Judaism, where they missed the Messiah, and he's married it with the Messiah. And now he's teaching the gospel of grace. And he's able to do that. And that's what is taking place. That foundation in the church is being laid. They're being taught for an entire year. As you notice, as we started out, they were preaching the gospel here. And then you have Barnabas exhorting, do the things of the Lord. And now here, Saul of Tarsus, he's really teaching. Now he's teaching and laying that solid foundation. We do need preaching. We do need exhortation. We do need teaching in the Word of God. We need all those. And you find it here in the New Testament. It says now, verse 27, at that time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here the Jerusalem church, they were hurting. That famine most affected them. And remember, they came together in this communal type situation and giving everything in one common purse and then meeting the needs of the widows and so forth. But now they were hurting. Now it took a toll. So notice those that had a lot more. Notice the benevolence of the church in Antioch. They come through and they support the church in Jerusalem. Now, it was only for a time, but it was just an important act of love. This Jewish church in Jerusalem, here now, this Gentile church, or a lot of Gentiles in the church in Antioch, notice what they're doing. Now they're showing love and benevolence and giving to their brethren. I'm sure that sent a big message to them. I'm sure it really touched their hearts, but I think there's an interesting character here by the name of Agabus. We see him a little later in Saul's life, and he prophesies over Saul of Tarsus. And when we get to that, we'll see that. But the prophets were very interesting back in those days, and I think even today, prophecy is active in the church. Prophecy, you see, you have two types of prophecy. You have the foretelling of the Word of God. The Bible says the prophet who speaks, he speaks for edification, exhortation, and consolation. In other words, you're speaking forth that Word of God for the moment that edifies or it encourages or it consoles a person whose heart is hurting. That's foretelling the Word of God. What Agabus is doing is forthtelling. Forth. It's something that's going to happen in the future. By divine revelation, he's saying this, he's predicting this famine that is going to take place. Now, you have to be very careful if you're a forth-teller of the Word of God, if you're saying things that are going to come forth in the future. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've heard of men and I've actually, in one sense or another, kind of believed their forthtelling. And sometimes that can be very disillusioning, because sometimes men will speak and they'll speak just off the top of their head and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I mean, for a young Christian, for an older man, someone who is a pastor, a leader, who has a following to say that, as a young Christian, I took that as being from the Lord. And when it didn't come to pass, or when they had to go back and make amends and kind of tweak it a little bit to, as though I'm not really wrong, but here's what it meant and here, it can be very disillusioning. You see, I would say, if you're a true prophet and you really foretell the word of God, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. And if it doesn't come to pass, I'm going to get you up here and you're going to repent in front of everybody, because that's what they ought to do. Some of these evangelists that make these radical claims and they don't come to pass and then they just pass over it like nothing happened, I go, "You know what? You are a false prophet. And I don't believe you." And I say, "Turn the channel. Don't listen to that person. They're a false prophet." If you're repentance is not as notorious as that prophecy you gave, then you know what? You've lost credibility. Because you have to realize in the Old Testament, if they gave one false prophecy, they would be stoned to death. But today it seems like we're so gracious and it's almost as though we're brain dead spiritually. We just pass over some of these men and women that give these prophecies that don't come to pass. I don't like that. And it really gets to me, because you're talking about the Word of God and you're talking about the Spirit of God and you're talking about innocent people that might come in and they really want to hear from God and they're trusting this person and maybe they've given their money to this person and all of a sudden what they're saying doesn't come to pass. And it's especially grievous when they make a prophecy of God is going to heal this person from that disease, and then that person dies. Wait a minute. What happened there? Well, they just didn't have enough faith. Prophecy was from the Lord. They didn't have enough faith. No, you know what? I think you're a bogus prophet. I think you're speaking off the top of your head. I don't know why we in the church, we're not as realistic and we're not as practical as some people in the world. If a CEO makes a bad decision and the company goes down the tubes, well, maybe that's a bad illustration. They just give them a golden parachute, don't they? And they turn them out to pasture with millions of dollars. Well, you know what I mean. You know, if you have credibility and if you're honest, you know, you just be honest and you won't say things in the name of the Lord if it's not really in the name of the Lord. But here Agabus, he's speaking, forthtelling in the name of the Lord. And that did come to pass. I think it was it does say in Claudius's reign, just about 47 AD. I think that's the time that did come to pass. And you're going to see that he does again prophesy over Saul of Tarsus, who's Paul the Apostle by that time. But you see, it got so radical in the first century church that these so-called prophets would come into town, and you would have traveling evangelists, traveling apostles, traveling prophets. And so they would come into a town, and they would make these prophecies, and some of them were not of the Lord. And sometimes they would obligate the people, maybe obligate the people financially, obligate the people to put them up for weeks on end, obligate the people to feed them with these big meals. "Thus saith the Lord, God has shown me that you are to kill the fatted calf on behalf of the prophet, for the prophet has come in the name of the Lord, and God wants you to bless him." Oh, okay, well, let's kill the fatted calf and feed the prophet. And they would do that. Or the prophet needs a new pair of sandals. "Thus saith the Lord, give to the contribution for the new sandals for the prophet." You see, it got so bad that the apostles, the leaders of the church at that time, they had what they called the teaching of the 12, or the Didache, and it was written about 100 AD. And it would be rules and regulations that the church would govern those that would be the traveling evangelist. If they would come and they would stay two nights, that's fine. But if they'd prophesy for a third night, they were a false prophet. If they would prophesy that you were to feed them a big banquet, that was a false prophet. So they would put down rules and regulations just like we could do today. I mean, we could get together as, you know, our board of directors or our staff, our pastors, and we could put down, if somebody's going to come through here, here's what our requirements are so they don't rip off the body of Christ. You see, that was very important back then because they were doing it. And unfortunately, they're doing it today in our day and age. Just because you see it on TV or, you know, somebody claims to be, you know, God's prophet, you know, test that. The Bible says test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, for not all of them are of God. Well, they did that. We need to do that. Here's Agabus. He's a true prophet. And then in chapter 12, we highlighted it this morning. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, this is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that destroyed and put to death the children 2 years and under there in Bethlehem, in that area there, when Jesus was born. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. So this guy, not much better, he puts James to death. And what he's doing, basically, he sees that it finds favor with the Jews. So he's going to arrest Peter. Now, one of the things, James, we often do see James in the Gospels because it seems like Jesus is always taking Peter, James, and John. He's always taking them on excursions. Whether it's to heal Jairus' daughter, not heal her, raise her from the dead, he takes Peter, James, and John. Whether it's taking them up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus transfigures before them, they're Peter, James, and John. Whether he takes them into that private place, that inner sanctum, you might say, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the others stay outside, they come like a stone's throw away, Peter, James, they're always there. You know, it seems like the kind of guys that I'd like to be with the Lord. Oh, yeah, I'd like to be the 12. I'd like to be one of the disciples, but man, I'd like to be up close and personal. And you don't know if they were up close and personal because the Lord had to keep an eye on them. Got to watch these guys close. You know, don't know about these guys. Rest of you guys, you're pretty good. But these guys, I got to keep them near to me. That was usually what happened to me in school. Bill, I want you up here, front desk, keep an eye on you. Not because I was a teacher's favorite, you know, but maybe it's something like that. But you see, the thing that's interesting to me is remember when they, James and John, and their mother approached Jesus? We don't know if they did it a couple times. They had their mother do it and they did it. Hey Lord, can we sit one on your left and one on your right? And you find this in Matthew 20, 23. Actually, you find their mom at this point coming. And then Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. Verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And they said, oh, we are. But you see, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Oh, we are. He said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, that's given to the Father. What is the cup he's talking about? He's talking about that cup in Gethsemane, the cross, the death, the suffering. And this is exactly what James is experiencing at this point. Notice James put to death. At this point, James is drinking that cup. And I suspect the grace of God was upon him in such a way that he thought, wow, I did ask, you know, to sit on the Lord's right and the left, and that's left to the Father. But I did say I'm worthy to drink the cup. Here it is. Here's the cup. And we know that they took his head off. Herod cut his head off. And he was martyred for the sake of the Lord. But I believe the grace of God was with him all the way. And when he saw that it pleased, that's Herod Agrippa, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, or Passover, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So the Jewish custom, the Jewish law was they would not have a trial, nor would they put anybody to death during one of the festivals. And so Herod knows this. And so in one sense, he's accommodating, or he's pandering to, or you might say he's kissing up to the Jews, because it pleased them to put James to death. Well, I won't do it to Peter. I'll regard their custom, but afterwards I'll put him to death. And we know that takes place because of what happens to the guards that were guarding him. So he waits, and when he put him in prison with these four squads of soldiers, that a squad is four soldiers, so there's 16 soldiers, and they would each take a watch. Now, a watch is usually 3 hours. And so if they would take three-hour watches, they would have a couple watches during a 24-hour period of time. Or if the watches are 6 hours, they'd each have one watch during the day. But there are four guards here, and you'd think they're enough to keep Peter, but not if God has other plans for him, and not if the saints are praying. And that's what I had talked about this morning. And it says, behold, now, you have to realize that the guards, Peter had one guard on one side, one guard on the other side. The prison door was guarded by a soldier. And then out a little farther, you know, into the prison, there was a guard there. So you think, well, he's pretty well guarded. And then they would trade off, you know, the next watch and so forth. And it says, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow him, and did not know what was being done by the angel, that the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, Peter, it seems like he was in a deep sleep, doesn't it? I mean, how do you sleep when you think you're going to get your head cut off the next day, or at least after the Passover? I mean, it would be, you know, a week from then. You know, you're going to get your head cut off, but it seems as though God gives rest to those whose hearts are fixed upon him. He gives rest to his children. He gives us perfect peace when we fix our heart upon the Lord. And that's what he had. And so he thought, well, maybe he's in kind of a vision state, a dream state. And verse 10, and when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Angel of the Lord had rescued me. I wonder if Peter maybe thought back to when Jesus said, Peter, when you were young, you pretty much did what you wanted. You got dressed, you went out, and whether you fished or you played with your friends, you got older, you had your fishing business and all. But you see, when you get old, when you serve me, you're going to stretch out your hand, and somebody's going to bind it up, and you're going to be led where you do not want to go. And the Lord was speaking about the manner in which he would glorify the Lord through his death. And Peter realized that Jesus was talking about him dying in his service for the Lord. And he looks around, he sees John, he says, well, what about this man? And Jesus said, what if I would have this man stay around until I come again? What is that to you? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. I've got a calling for John. I've got a calling for you. Don't ruin your calling by looking at John's calling. In other words, Peter, be content with what I'm going to do in you and with you. And I suspect in that jail, Peter's probably thinking, hey, the Lord told me. The Lord told me I'm going to glorify him through my death. Well, Lord, make it good. Make it good. I pray that you will. But Peter didn't realize. It wasn't his time. You see, and if it's not your time, the Lord's not going to take you. And if he needs to use angels, he will do that. The Bible says in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and rescue them. You see, God does have ministering angels, and I don't know if you're aware of it. There can be times where you have been rescued from a very difficult situation. Maybe you didn't perceive an angel like Peter did, but an angel was there. An angel somehow didn't allow that circumstance to take place that would have taken you off the face of the map, because God had something more for you. Years ago, when we first got saved, me and Danita out in the North Shore, we lived a little house out at Sunset. I was a surfer. I was still doing surfboards back then. And she had just gotten saved, and she was in town. It was evening. I'm not exactly sure, you know, if she had gone to some women's thing or whatever. But she was on her way back home. It was quite late at night, and I'd gone to bed, and I'm asleep, and all of a sudden, I'm just jolted awake. And I don't know if she's home or not. I just reach over, and she's not there. And all of a sudden, I pray this prayer. I say, Lord, just protect her. Keep her safe. Keep her safe on the highway, getting back home. And then I went back asleep. And then not more than a minute or two, her car came in the driveway. And then I just fell back to sleep, you know, because she was home. And I thought, oh, great, she's home. And the next morning, she said, oh, hon, you'll never believe what happened to me. I was just so tired, just as I got to Sunset Beach, I just dozed off. I started going in the other lane, and there was a car coming. And then I woke up. It was like I was jolted awake, and I pulled the car over. I almost didn't make it home. And I said, that was exactly the time that I woke up and I prayed for you. Because that's about a minute or two right from our house, because we lived at Sunset Beach. And so I really believed it's like the Lord jolted me up like he did Peter. And I prayed for my wife, and somehow an angel of the Lord, you know, got between her going off the road and falling asleep and that oncoming car and got her home safe. Now, I don't know if we always connect the dots there, but you have to believe if it happened to Peter, and he was very aware, he was very cognizant of it, and we find it in the scripture, I believe it's happened to you, or I believe it will happen to you, or it could happen to you, because God doesn't change. If we're serving the Lord, if we love the Lord, if we're moving in a direction toward the Lord, God will do things like this. Supernatural things like this. Very important. The little description I read of miracles by C.S. Lewis, that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. We need to believe these things and respond to these things. We're not serving a dead God where we just have to truck it out until we get to heaven. No, stuff like this happens. And it's pretty exciting and it's pretty amazing. And it says, when he realized, verse 12, he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is a home fellowship there in Jerusalem. John Mark, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. He went with Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. This was his mom's house. There's where the prayer meeting was. And you know that they're diligently praying because we read it in verse 5 that praying for him fervently by the church of God in the home, the church in the home, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst. So they didn't have buildings like this, but it was a home fellowship. And they were praying, and so he came there. He was standing at the gate, and he said to her, he was outside, he's knocking, and the servant girl, as he was knocking, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind. Get in here and get back to prayer for the deliverance of Peter." I just wonder. Hey, remember, they were probably praying as fervently for James. Oh, God. James is in prison. He's being threatened. Agrippa, he's a madman. He could kill him. Lord, get him out of prison. And the next thing you know, James is dead. They cut off his head. Maybe they're thinking, "Oh, Lord, well, you said he would drink the cup that you drank. And Lord, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that he glorified you in that way. And what a martyred saint, just like Stephen. Oh, Lord, we thank you anyway." And they're probably praying the same thing, but maybe they're not expecting what happens. And so in a sense, as she kept insisting it was him, they kept saying, "Well, it's his angel." And then Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now, James, well, Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, he was already martyred by Agrippa the First. We read that in verse 2. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He became instrumental there in the church of Jerusalem, one of the leading men there in the church. Remember, before Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb and raised, James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother we should say, same mother, different fathers, God the Father for Jesus, Joseph for James here. But remember, they didn't believe. The brothers, the sisters didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It was only after he was resurrected that they believed. In fact, when his ministry was really taking off, they came because they thought he was out of his senses. They were going to commit him. They just thought he'd flipped out. And so they wanted to come and take him and commit him. But now, James, believing, and the rest of the family, believing. And so tell James these things. He's the key guy there. In verse 18, "And when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened or become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they may be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." So the guards, the 16 guards, or the guys that were guarding at the hour that the angel came and released him, doesn't say, just says he led him away to be put to death. This is why we know that Herod's plan was to put James to death. Because if you lost a prisoner, then you would have to take upon yourself the penalty that was due that prisoner. And so if they were led away to execution, that is the penalty. That is not a penalty, but that was what was going to become of Peter. He was going to be executed, put to death. So these soldiers instead. It's a dangerous thing to be on the wrong side, you know, of the Lord, you know, every way around. And now he was very angry. This is Herod, very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, there is in Caesarea an amphitheater, and we've been in that. Now, some of the stones there are the original stones, but they have put together the stones back to build the amphitheater, what it was pretty much like. But they have some of the original pavement there, and you can just imagine as you sit in the stands, and quite often we will be doing the teaching, we'll be down right there, you know, and if you deal with this story, you can just imagine. Here he is, here's Herod, and he's sitting on this rostrum, in his apparel. He was crying out, and he was giving this message to them. And his apparel, they say it was just a shiny kind of apparel, a silvery kind of apparel. In the sun, it was just glisten and just shine. And the people were saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. An amazing thing. You don't give God the glory. That's the end of your ministry. I don't care if you're a leader in the church or you're a secular guy like this that's just religious. I mean, if you take to yourself the glory of God, your ministry is destined to die. It'll be eaten with worms, in a sense. And he literally was. And the historians say that on the inside, he had some digestive, some kind of intestinal kind of situation that took place. He was literally eaten from the inside out with worms. He died shortly after that. And so it says an angel of the Lord smote him that way because he didn't give glory to God. It's so important that we realize that whatever God does, you know, in our ministries around us, be all glory be to him. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. They took along this young disciple with them. And then we're going to see in chapter 13 here the first missionary effort. Pretty exciting what we see in chapter 13. But what a great template this is. And we just need to take heed, I believe, to every verse, every line, every chapter. And we really need to say, Lord, I see in here certain things. I don't see these things happening in the church today, all of them, but I want to see them happening in the church today. Every time I go through the book of Acts, I get excited because I know that God, he wants to do abundantly above all we can ask or think. So I think if you start thinking big because you have a big God, God will start doing big things for us. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing. Why don't we stand together? What a blessing it is, Lord, to, as we appropriate your word into our lives, and we realize that you're not a respecter of persons. You don't just go after surfers, as I was. You go after all kinds of people. You didn't, in the first century, just build a church out of the beginnings with the Jewish people. Lord, you expanded out to all nations. Lord, you just don't keep us in our comfort zone, those that we might feel comfortable with. Lord, but the gospel crosses all barriers, crosses all lines of communication, crosses all cultures, crosses all ethnicity, crosses all socioeconomic situations. Lord, it is a gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, and we thank you that we can hold this in our hand, and not only hold it in our hand, but preach it to the nations. Lord, we thank you so much, God, that we can be in prayer. And it's not necessarily our great faith, as we talked about this morning. It's not just having the word of faith in prayer, as we mentioned this morning. But it's simply just showing up, and it's the act of prayer. As the man that brought his son to you who was cruelly demon-possessed, Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Sometimes we just show up with unbelief, and yet we do the act of prayer. Other times it's just being persistent in prayer. Like the widow, the persistent widow. She was powerless, penniless, she wasn't politically connected, and yet by persistence in prayer, she got out of that unjust judge, justice. And Lord, that parable, by contrast, you are a just, a loving God, and we are your children. How much more do you want to give us what we ask for just by simply persevering, being persistent, just by showing up in the act of prayer? Lord, we thank you for that, that we don't have to be super saints, but we can get in the back seat and let you drive and just pray more and just ask you to do more and get excited about what you're doing. Lord, so I do pray that you pour your Spirit upon us, each one of us individually, upon our families, Lord, upon this church, upon Hawaii. Lord, we pray that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, especially in our lives and in this church. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.